You remember from last week, I opened with a quote that I was pretty sure I saw somewhere, but when I went to find it again, I couldn't find it. And so I began to imagine myself as super clever. Maybe I even came up with this quote in my subconscious. Maybe I'm just a quote factory and did not even realize my calling in life. And then after church, my bubble was burst. Someone told me they Googled the quote in real time. Right here in church, the audacity, right? Man, first result, right on top of the page, Will Rogers said the quote, not Mark Twain like I thought, and definitely not Mike Kirby like I dreamed. And so I got to ride that wave for about an hour, and I went from quote celebrity to quote loser, and my dreams were dashed. So I'll just go crawl back in my hole because I have no reason to continue. Now, hopefully you all know I'm kidding. But my joking about it highlights a problem a lot of people have in our world. They want a way to be significant. They want to matter. They want a purpose in life. If you've ever looked at the Guinness Book of World Records, you're going to find some pretty stupid records. The Guinness World Record for drinking an entire 2-liter bottle of pop is 18.45 seconds. The guy wanted to get his name in the Book of World Records. In 2001, a man broke the world record for the heaviest train pulled with his beard. All right, some of you guys with longer beards, here's the challenge. The train was 6,069 pounds. He pulled it a distance of 10 meters with his beard. There is a record for the longest tattoo session. A guy in Italy tattooed other people for 61 hours and 37 minutes straight. How would you like to be the person who got in at the tail end of that session? Okay, you think you might have a tendency to maybe misspell a word or two? Do a little coloring outside the lines. But they all got their name in a book. Okay, they got recognized. There was an 11-year-old boy who allowed his friends to cover his head in snails. Snails all over his head. And they had to stay in place at least 10 seconds. The article didn't say how many snails it ended up being, but Guinness rejected the claim for publication, said it wasn't record worthy. And so he had these slimy, they're slugs with motorhomes, right? That's what they are. Cover his head with the hopes of getting recognition, and it didn't work. You know, it just begs the age-old question, why am I here? What is my purpose on this earth? Is it just to get my name in a record book? I want my life to matter for something, right? I want to be the quote guy. I want to be the snail face guy. Or I want to be rich. Or I want to be a CEO. Or I want to play professional sports. And we see people in politics. I don't want to paint every politician with a broad brush, but it's still going to be a pretty big brush. It's going to catch the majority of them, I bet. So many people get into politics and they're getting in that statewide office and they're looking toward a national office maybe. But either way, so many get into it with the hopes of being famous and then cashing in on that fame. You know, look at me. I'm important. Not all of them, but a lot of them come across that way. You know, other people have good motives for wanting to be significant. I want to be a doctor because I want to help people. I want to heal. I want to help alleviate suffering. I want to invent something that will make people's lives better. But it poses a hurdle in our faith race when we chase the significance instead of chasing the Lord. When we fix our eyes on the fame or the accomplishment more than on Jesus. In our quest for significance or purpose, we can find ourselves in the wrong race altogether. Nobody wants to be a nobody. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to make a difference or find your purpose in life. We just need to do it in a way that glorifies the Lord. Now, the first group I want to look at are those with basically no belief in God. They're atheistic or agnostic, humanists, naturalists, whatever you want to call them. The Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Coupled with that, though, is that as man, we want a legacy. We want to matter. And so even people who proclaim to be unbelievers, even though God's placed that in their heart about eternity, they claim to be unbelievers, they still want to have purpose. See, I just don't think you can find it without the Lord. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you." So I think a lot of people are restless. They're restless to find purpose without God, and they don't understand why even success doesn't alleviate their restlessness. And I believe that in a worldview without God, there cannot be transcendent purpose for my life. There cannot be transcendent value for my life. Now remember, most people who don't believe in God, they're going to wind up with an evolutionary worldview one way or another, whether they know it or not. If they don't believe God created the universe, then they believe, most of them, that we're here by products of mutations, working through time and chance. And where's the purpose in that? And maybe they haven't thought about it as deeply, but what is the purpose of anything in evolution? Isn't it just to survive and pass on your genetics? Maybe they've thought about it so deeply as to convince themselves that they can find meaning even though they don't believe there's a God. Now, I will not pretend that I could stand toe-to-toe in a debate with, say, an evolutionary psychologist. But I read an article from Psychology Today this week that tried to convince the reader that biological evolution enables purposeful, meaning-oriented human behavior and morality, and then cultural evolution refined those things. I'm reading that, I'm thinking, so I'm supposed to believe that our existence, if it's brought about through random mutations over time, not just from simple life to complex life, but from non-life to self-aware life, somehow developed purpose and a morality from a worldview that is ultimately defined by the survival of the fittest. Well, that means the standard for morality is going to come from the loudest voices, from the strongest groups, and the largest majorities. Until those groups change, and their majority changes, and their purpose changes with it. Because in this, science is the one that has the answers. The evolutionary worldview is the one that has the answers. And human is the highest level of consciousness there is. The article continued, "It is a human habit to infer deliberate intention to events in self-referential ways. And adopting a secular worldview entails recognizing that that meaning is a human attribution and that things do not happen for a predetermined reason unless it is caused by deliberate human action." And so again, in my ignorance, I'm trying to interpret this thing. And what I'm reading in this is that the events from a non-guided universe and how they affect me, okay, and really our selfish sin nature does the same thing. We look at the world and how does it affect me? But when I adopt a secular worldview, that is a godless worldview, I see that purpose or meaning is something that we as humans get to define and that nothing is predetermined unless humans deliberately cause it to happen. They think that makes sense. Okay, I read it, I don't get it. And what they think makes sense, if you put God in there instead of man, then they think it doesn't make sense. Right? If God determined things and God caused things to happen, and if God is the one who's given us the morality, oh, no, we can't have that. But if man does it, it makes sense to them. but not God, who's outside of time and space, who can cause or allow events with a higher purpose than just the human condition, but with a kingdom purpose. Not that. And so instead of the human's deliberate action and definition being the source for the meaning of life, remember, every human might define this differently. God can deliberately assign purpose to people and to events. You know, I think about the secular worldview and the changing morality, and I was thinking just this morning, in my lifetime, this is my lifetime, we've gone from abortion being illegal to being ruled by the Supreme Court as a right, to one president saying it should be safe, rare, and legal. I don't know if you remember that back in the 90s, safe, rare, and legal, to now shouting out and celebrating abortions and trying to have no limitations on them whatsoever. That's in my generation, the morality is completely done a 180 on that. That's what happens when morality is man-centered and not God-centered. Culture changes, but God transcends our culture. He transcends our world. I'm disgusted by all the pro-Hamas demonstrations happening in the Western world. Their purpose, the purpose of Hamas, is entirely at odds with the purpose of the Jewish people. And some may argue, well, that's because of religion. But see, the secularist, the cultural evolutionist, if I understand correctly, will tell us that religion has culturally evolved with human reasoning. In other words, to them, even religion is a product of evolution. So why, if you believe in an evolutionary worldview, is even religion a wrong reason for conquest? I'm not saying it's good, I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying how is that any less valid in their mindset than just to choose peace and kindness? And see, I get that atheists can love their kids. I understand that. They may find purpose in something that's family-oriented or in bettering the world or educating the next generation. But my issue, again, it comes back to what standard? What standard? With no transcendent standard of truth, how can you know anything is true? With no standard of morality, how can you know anything is right or wrong? I just don't think you can find or bring purpose out of a worldview that says we are here by a cosmic accident. And so much as people will cling to their secular purpose, eventually, I believe there will be something inside them that just isn't fulfilled. And it just, because it all ends at death. You need God. Not any God, but the true God of the Bible in order to have lasting, meaningful purpose in life. Now here's what the Bible tells us is the outcome of those who push God out of their worldview. Romans 1:28 says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Bible tells them they're without excuse. God has put eternity in their hearts, but they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God just gave them up to the direction they were going. Paul goes on to give a laundry list of how their lives are ultimately defined. Just a few off that list. They're covetous, envious. There's murder, strife, malice. They hate God. They're prideful. They invent new ways to do evil. They're foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. And he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And this goes back to God having written the law in their hearts, but they have ignored it. Not only do they approve of others violating God's purpose in their lives, they encourage it. And so I guess their purpose becomes that they oppose God. Even if it's cloaked in nice-sounding language, God says it's evil. Paul says this about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Their God is their belly. It means they set their own standards. They set their own purposes. It's based on their own feelings. Now what if I happen, maybe I do agree that there are objective standards that transcend this world. And I accept that they exist, but I just don't particularly want to follow them or rely on that power. Well, we're going to think about Solomon for a minute. If anyone had an opportunity to find purpose in life, it was Solomon. His father, King David, was going to build a great and glorious temple for Israel to worship God. And God told David, no, I don't want you to build the temple because you're a warrior. Your hands have shed blood. Your son, Solomon, will be the one to build the temple. And when Solomon became king, God asked him what he wanted God to give him. And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule the people wisely. And God told him, he says, well, because you asked for wisdom and not for riches and power, then I'm going to also, I'll give you wisdom and riches and power. And he blessed him. And Solomon became the richest and wisest man to ever live. I mean, that's a legacy, right? Except when we come to Ecclesiastes. Solomon continued endeavoring to give his life meaning. And he pursued all these things that weren't of God. And let's just say for someone who started the race well, he didn't finish very well. He pursued things under the sun. That's a very frequent phrase we find in Ecclesiastes. I take that to mean they were earthly pursuits. We all live our lives under the sun, right? And so they were not under the direction of God. And he wrote about these pursuits in the book of Ecclesiastes. Another key word or phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. Vanity. If you read the NIV, it says meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That was his conclusion in trying to find meaning under the sun on the earth without God. Solomon did a lot of great things. And he did some stupid things too to try to find purpose on this earth. And it just ended up depressing him. And I think it teaches us that under my own wisdom and power, I can never reach the fullness of what I'm meant to be or do. See, here's the thing about the wisest man in the world. He knew God is real. Okay, he knew it. In 1 Kings 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream and asks, you know, what can I give you? That's where he asked for wisdom. And so the Lord appeared to Solomon. After Solomon finished the temple, they had sacrifices and Solomon prayed a dedication prayer over it. 2 Chronicles 7:1 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay, the hiddenness of God was never an issue with Solomon. He knew God is real, and yet he still tried to find purpose without God. He says, what does a man gain from his toils? The earth just keeps going year in and year out. He says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. There it is, under the sun again. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you find all these things Solomon tried to do to find purpose under the sun without God. God gave Solomon wisdom. Wouldn't you think that would be sufficient? But he says that Solomon applied his heart to search out wisdom that's under heaven. He already had wisdom from heaven, and now he's looking for wisdom under heaven. And he says the more he increased his knowledge, the more his sorrow increased. He tried to make pleasure his purpose. He indulged in wine. He built houses and vineyards and gardens and parks. He bought numerous slaves. He increased his riches. He acquired concubines for pleasure. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He did not deny himself any pleasure, and he ultimately found no pleasure in it. He said it was all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That's another phrase that we find in Ecclesiastes. It's like trying to, can you catch the wind? It's trying to catch purpose without God is like trying to catch the wind. And he goes on to explain how his works fell short of giving him purpose, how the wealthy only want to acquire more wealth. And then when you die, someone else gets it. If after everything a man might do to find purpose under the sun, they just die. If your worldview is without God, then that same fate awaits for everyone. Again, not saying that's the reality, but that's what that person believes. And he wrote a lot of that with the idea that, you know, we just die and that's it. That's not what the Bible teaches us cover to cover. That's what it teaches us when we try to live life without God. Now, there are definitely nuggets of wisdom found in Ecclesiastes. One of those nuggets is don't try to find your purpose in this world. The bottom line is that Solomon was miserable and depressed when he tried to find his purpose outside of God. He did not run the race well. Now, some of his findings that we should recognize. In 3:11, Solomon wrote, he's made everything beautiful in his time, and he's put eternity into man's heart. So that's where we get that. That's where we recognize that God has put himself here for us to search him out. He says that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end, meaning that God has given us a realization that he's real, and we can try our whole life to figure God out. We'll never figure him out completely. Okay, we just have to worship him and come to him in faith. Verse 14, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you come to the house of the Lord. Draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools because they don't know that they are doing evil. And the book includes all kinds of these Proverbs-like statements as well. And it ends with Solomon's conclusion. So keep in mind, the wisest man in the world who tried to find wisdom under the sun finally came to this conclusion after trying everything without God to find purpose and meaning in life. And he says, the end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is my duty? What is my purpose? He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, I've got to take that to the next logical, biblical conclusion. That must be done through Christ. And so I will find my greatest significance through my identity in Christ as I pursue his will for my life. Who am I and what am I to do to give my life true meaning in the context of Jesus Christ as my Savior? Well, I am created in God's image. He has fearfully and wonderfully created me. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now listen up. This is important. This doesn't make everyone a child of God. We are his creation, and that has to do with origin. And yes, it has to do with purpose. The Creator has a purpose for his creation. But being a child of God is relational. It means that we have entered into a relationship with God. God sent the Word, that's Jesus Christ, his Son, to the earth to bring us into that relationship. And through faith in his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, his sinless life, we enter into that relationship. And in John 1, where it talks about Jesus being the Word, he says his own people did not, at least on a large scale, they would not receive him when he came. But John 1:12, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, I have significance because I am a blood-bought child of the King of Kings. Same for you. Now I have a responsibility to use that life wisely and fulfill the purpose God has given me in Christ. There's a catechism, it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This came about in the 16th century from the Westminster Council of British and Scottish theologians and laymen. They were appointed by Parliament to, in the 1500s, to basically develop the belief system of the Church of England. And it's a series of questions and answers, and the number one thing on that list is, what is the chief duty of man? They're asking, what's our purpose, right? And the answer they give is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I'm not a big creed person, okay? I don't hold to man-written creeds when I can go to the Word of God. And in fact, the whole Restoration Movement, which we are a part of, was to get away from creeds and denominations and get back to the basics of the first century church. And one of the first sayings of the movement was, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. But that does get it right. We were made to glorify God. The Bible tells us we're made for God. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Acts 17:28 says, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And so our duty, our purpose is to glorify God. And we do that first through our faith in Jesus Christ, and then by living in obedience to His Word. We enjoy Him now, and we will enjoy Him fully when we are with Him eternally. It's a very overarching purpose, okay? The Bible also tells us that we can find purpose in the church. That's where we get into our scripture selection for today. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? It's His church. The church is called His body. It's the body of Christ. We're told not to neglect the meeting together of believers. And I want to submit to you that we can't fully accomplish God's purpose for our lives outside of the church universal. I don't mean that you have to be a part of this church, but I just mean we need to recognize we're part of the body of Christ and act as such. We're brought together by Jesus for one another to minister to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find a list of spiritual gifts, supernatural, God-given abilities that we use to serve God and one another. And then Paul explains why God gave them to us. And he uses the human body as an object lesson. And he says, just as the body is made up of different parts with different functions to work together so the body functions properly, the body of Christ, the church, is the same way. He says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. You know, when we come to the foot of the cross, we're all on equal footing, right? We're all made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. And so it says we've entered the body through baptism, which is part of our faith, are receiving Christ, and we become one part of the church. Paul continues to explain, just because a foot is not a hand doesn't mean it can't be part of the body. Just because an ear has a different purpose than the eye doesn't mean it doesn't belong in the human body either. And Paul says, if the human body were a giant eye, well, it couldn't hear. If it were a giant ear, it couldn't smell. And Paul's getting silly, right? But he's using an absurd illustration to bring us back down to what the reality is, and that is that every part's needed. God has made the body to work a certain way for a purpose. What good is our body if it's like a giant liver, right? It doesn't work. And since God made the body consist of many parts, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And so he forces us to think about the church in the same way and the gifts that God has given us to use in the church. Okay, there are gifts of speaking, but also gifts of administration. Gifts of giving and gifts of mercy, gifts of teaching and encouragement. Now, for us, having one gift doesn't exempt us from using other qualities or gifts. Gift of mercy doesn't mean you don't have to give, but it does mean that we all need each other. And the out front gifts need to need the behind-the-scene gifts. And in this, God tells us in the church there are no unimportant people. We all have purpose. He says, verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I love that word, indispensable. We can't do without you. We can't function at our best as a church without you. In our faith race, we each have our walk in the Lord. We have a race to run. But this also tells me that we run as a team. If you fall down, I need to help you up. And if I fall down, someone needs to help me up. God put you here to do that. And so Paul says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. And if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Now I ask you, would you rather try to find your purpose in life in a rudderless, godless world where the strong make up the standards? Or would you rather find your purpose in a loving Creator who carefully knit you together in your mother's womb and designed you to be a part of His glorious kingdom? I know what I'd rather have. God guides us and equips us to live a fulfilling, purposeful life in Him. Now, how do we figure that out on a more personal level? Well, we got to get into the Word and obey the Word. See what the Bible spells out for His will in my life. You know, if Jesus says go, that's purpose. Where the Bible says do, we find significance. Go make disciples. That's a purpose. Husbands, love your wives. That is purpose from above. Raise godly children. Magnify the Lord to others. Pursue Him more deeply. Understand that God's purpose for us comes with such grace and love. Okay, you matter to God. You are loved by God so much. He leaves the 99 to pursue one. The Bible says He wants everyone to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That means He wants all of us to find our purpose in Him. In Romans 8:29, He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God, one of the things God purposed for you is to be like Jesus. Okay, doesn't mean you become God. It doesn't mean you become Jesus. But He says He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're predestined to do, to become more holy, to be sanctified, to draw closer to the Father, to make our lives look like Jesus' life more and more every day. That's purpose in your life. But in this purpose, to be more like Jesus, is one of the, He gave us the commandment. He said the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. We love because He first loved us. And so that's our purpose, is to be loved by God and to love others and to love Him. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, let me show you the more excellent way. And the next verse, chapter 13, is the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, right? It doesn't boast. When you love in Christ, you glorify God. When you follow God's will for families, you glorify God. When you are salt and light, you glorify God. When you serve in the body, you glorify God. Your purpose is wrapped up in glorifying God. And that purpose is not only for this life, but it goes on throughout eternity. That is what God has given us to do. And we are. We glorify Him and we enjoy Him forever. Can't do that without Jesus. So if you're here today and you're living your life without Jesus, if you've never received Him as your Lord, I just want to encourage you to do that, to listen to the Holy Spirit, come to Him in faith, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and be born again. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word. You've given us Your message that is so unified from beginning to end. Lord, that who we are is wrapped up in You and Your will for us and Your purpose for us. And Lord, I just pray that You would open our hearts and minds to the gifting that You have given us and to our ability to serve You and serve others as we come together to be Your church. Lord, I just praise You that You've made all this possible through the glorious and precious name of Jesus. Amen.